This evening we're going to talk about the Day of Small Things. And so what I'd like for us to do together to kind of get a little background on the phrase is turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. This is where the phrase comes from. And essentially what we have here is a condemnation on what would have been the rebuilding of the temple as the people come back. And the prophets Zechariah and Haggai both are involved in trying to get the people to finish what they've begun. And they partly have not finished it at this particular point because they're unimpressed with the small beginnings. And so God is trying to, through the prophet Zechariah specifically here, encourage them to finish what they've begun because it needs to be done. So in Zechariah chapter 4, which if you have to take a minute, it's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. You have Zechariah, Malachi, then Matthew. And I have to do that in my own mind to come to it. But Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to start our reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 10. We have a vision of this golden lampstand that actually John in the book of Revelation reuses. And this is where it comes from. The angel who was talking with me came again and woke me like a man who's awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, there's a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top, and seven lamps with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. There are also two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left." And I said to the angel who was talking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Not my Lord like my Lord and Savior, but my Lord like Sir. And the angel who was talking with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" Which is interesting because isn't that what he just asked? What are these? You don't know what these are? And that's pretty much how it comes across is, I don't know what these are. Do you know what these are? I don't know what these are. Do you not know? No, my Lord. And then he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." And remember, Zerubbabel is the king who Nebuchadnezzar has tapped to go back. Actually, at this point, it wouldn't be Nebuchadnezzar, but he's tapped to go back. It means a shoot from Babylon, or from Babylon, his name does. And so here's the statement that is given as an encouragement to Zerubbabel. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he will bring forward the top stone among shouts of grace, grace to it." And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Now, I know it sounds a little weird, but that's kind of the point there in verse 10. The one who has despised the day of small things, small opportunity, is actually going to come to a point of rejoicing. Turn with me, if you will, for the moment, to Haggai. You have to go back a few pages, but not too many pages, to go back to Haggai. And if you're like me, you kind of have to think about this. Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Haggai. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, it's the same kind of circumstance. Again, Zechariah and Haggai are both at the same time period. And the people, as they've come back after the 70 years plus of deportation and during the days of Cyrus the king with Nehemiah and Ezra, they come back. And, you know, they've rebuilt the foundation to the temple, and then they stopped because they're depressed about the whole thing. They're very busy with their own lives, which I think is pretty interesting that we have the same kind of thing, especially after COVID. It's this depression, this languishing. And for some, it's just, we got to get back to our thing. And that's kind of what's going on here. They've gotten back to a certain point, but they've not finished the task. And so Haggai and Zechariah both are trying to encourage the people to do what they need to do and the way they're supposed to do it. So we're told that in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" Now, he's not asking for the show of hands, but he's basically asking, look, those of you who remember what it used to be, and what it used to look like. I want you to think about that. And he asks, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? God says, I know how you're thinking. You're looking at what is there, which is nothing but a foundation, and you're like, this is nothing compared to what we had. Those of you who remember is what he's saying. Do you remember? Do you not see what's going on? And right now, this is nothing in your eyes. Yet now, verse 4, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. So he says, look, I'm with you like I was with the people back then. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, if you know anything about the history of what's going on here, they don't really have a very magnificent temple. They just don't. You think of the Solomonic temple, and I think the one thing that really stands out about Solomon's temple is not only how large it was, but mostly the fact that everything was covered in gold. Everything was covered in gold. If it wasn't covered in gold, it was covered in gold. I mean, you've got to understand this. It was covered in gold. I keep saying that, but it's amazing to think of the money, just the absolute worth. I think some that have tried to say, here's what, you know, money today or gold today would be worth, and trying to come up with literally a few billion dollars in this building. And maybe more, depending on inflation and all kinds of other variables, but everything was covered in gold. And this is the temple the people remembered, and this is the temple that the Babylonians destroyed, didn't leave one brick on top of another. Everything was raised. And so they come back and there's a foundation. What they remember, those who are able to remember, remember what was there. And there's never going to be anything like that ever again. Nothing. And yet God is saying glorious things are going to really happen. Verse 9 again here, Haggai 2:9, the latter glory shall be greater than the former. Now ultimately, the fulfillment of this is in Messiah's kingdom. And actually, the book of Hebrews quotes this passage, especially when he's talking there about yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Yet once more. Turn to Hebrews 10. And I'll show you the very passage that the writer of Hebrews mentions in this to make this point. Because the point was the same. You've got to keep on. And you've got to know what God is doing. And really, God sees things entirely differently than we do. And in his mind, the glory of the latter temple would be far greater than Solomon's temple, even with every inch covered in gold. Hebrews chapter 10, and he is telling them here in this section all about the sacrifice of Jesus, the Christ, and the assurance they should have by faith. And then he goes on in that last section. I want to start in verse 32, Verse 32, where he says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, which enlightened is a word that they would use for when you were saved, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes even publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. For, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And again, the idea of he won't shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And as we develop through this, look over in chapter 12. Chapter 12. And as we go through the idea of the mountain and the shaking of all things, He says in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, just a page or two over, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, the voice whose words made the heavens, or excuse me, made the hearers beg they would have no further message be spoken, because they could not endure the order that had been given, that even if a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned." As he goes on, look at verse 25, because he's giving the contrast. We are now at Mount Zion, the very city of the living God. And so he says in verse 25, "See that you don't refuse him who is speaking, because if they did not escape back then, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." You know, at that time, he says in verse 26, "His voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things shaken, which means all the material, visible things we see, we touch. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And that's why he says, verse 28 and 29, we are to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus we are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. You can well imagine coming back to what was home, and you've got one generation that comes back and remembers everything, and how irritating that probably was to the younger generation of, "Oh, I remember when. I remember when that was there, and this was that. Oh, it was so beautiful, and it was this," and just the constant reminiscence. And the younger generation who had never seen any of this going, "Okay, that's not what it is now." And there is a point when they come back, and there is this mixture of rejoicing. And Ezra and Nehemiah both, it's kind of this point that the shout was so incongruous. In other words, there were those of the older generation that when foundation had been laid and here's the beginnings of the rebuilding of the temple, there was this shout and cry of victory from the younger generation. They're back home and they're going to start new. And then the same sort of shout and cry of weeping from an older generation that remembers what was. It's just human nature for those things to come. And so Haggai, Zechariah both are trying to encourage the people to do what God wants to do, because ultimately God will accomplish exactly what he's setting out to do. And more than that, this day of small things, in Zechariah's view, has everything to do with big things that are coming, because God is in control. The thing is, sometimes we look at things as being insignificant because they're small, and therefore we say there's just not a lot of consequence to it. Turn with me to Revelation 3, and let's remind ourselves that just because something is small in the view of men doesn't mean that from God's view it's exactly that way at all. Revelation 3 and verse 7 is where we're going to start, and we're going to read here about the congregation in Philadelphia. And the Philadelphian church was a small work, and yet God encourages them tremendously. And again, the day of small things. Somebody may look at the day of small things and say, "There's no consequence here. There's nothing of any real importance going on." And yet God is saying, "You are going to rejoice. You will rejoice." Verse 7, "To the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set you before an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you've kept my word and you've not denied my name." You notice Jesus doesn't say to the church of Philadelphia, "You're small, why aren't you growing?" He says, "You have little power, but you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. Behold," verse 9, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and they're not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven." And this is Jesus talking, by the way. "And my own new name He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's no moment of condemnation here to the Philadelphian church, only commendation, and basically told, just because you're small doesn't mean you have no worth. Again, he says there in verse 8, you have little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. There might be those who would say, well, this is the day of small things. You know, there's this small, struggling church, and they really don't have any real consequence. Well, God is patient, and he actually tells them in verse 10, you've kept my word about patient endurance. You've kept my word about enduring, having stamina. That's what we've been reading in James chapter 1. Consider all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's what it is. That's what it's about. And God's patience, his long-suffering is salvation, according to 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. I also think of our own calling, and I mean by that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul addresses the Corinthian church, the Corinthians, I would say, are a distinctive group compared to the Philadelphians. Philadelphians in Asia Minor were small as far as their power, and yet they were very faithful. Just because they were small didn't mean they had no faith and they had no observance from God. God notices them and commends them because of their small numbers and yet strong faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is writing here to a congregation of believers who, Paul's saying, look, you're really not all that. And it's not all bad that you're not all that. They kind of wanted to be, you know? So in verse 26, we'll read through to the end of the chapter, just a few verses here. Paul says, consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. I know that seems to start off on the wrong foot. Paul isn't saying, hey, y'all a bunch of dummies, you know? But he is saying, if you just consider your own calling, look around. There are not many of you who are wise according to the way the world sees things. There aren't many of you who are powerful, not many of noble birth. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one who boasts boast. Or let the one who boasts, excuse me, I didn't read that right. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Consider your calling. Look around. The way we would say it today maybe is there aren't very many doctors among you. There are not very many engineers. There are not very many, again, from worldly standards and how the world sees things, not very many among you. God is going to choose what is foolish. Again, verse 27, he's going to choose what is low and despised. It's interesting to me, things that you could think of in this way. Think with me of the low and the despised that sometimes are ignored. Look over in Mark 14, first of all. We'll start here in the New Testament. In Mark 14, we have this incident that Mark shares with us of a woman who uses everything that she has at this moment on Jesus and anoints him for burial. Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. In another context, we're told this is Mary. Mark 14, 3. While he was at Bethany, and if you have a footnote, you can see there are a couple other parallels, Matthew and Luke. John is what I'm thinking of. He identifies her very clearly. But this is... Okay, sorry. I always get these two confused. I don't know that this one is about Mary. I don't think she's named. I think it's in John 2. I'm going to apologize real quick. I always get these stories confused. There's one that's very clearly about Mary and John, and then there's one here that I think it's not about Mary. It's just an unnamed woman. It may be Mary. Y'all can fix this for me later. I'm sure, and if you know, that's fine. I do. It's kind of the whole thing of I get confused on some of the details. But let's notice. Let's get into the text. While Jesus is at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, and remember there's a story where the woman cries over his feet and washes his feet with her tears and wipes everything with her hair. That's a different thing than what we have here. So there were those in verse 4 that were indignant, and they said, basically, why was this ointment wasted like this? It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. We're told that involved in this would be somebody like Judas Iscariot. And really, they weren't concerned about anything other than money. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you have always the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can always do good for them. Which is kind of a thing going at them. They don't do good for the poor. Here they're worried about the money. Jesus says you have the poor with you always. You can do something good for them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. And notice what he says in verse 8. She has done what she could. And it's not that she didn't have anything, but all that she had, she gave to Jesus. And she anointed my body beforehand, Jesus says, for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. She has done what she could. Speaking of someone who can do what they can, go back just a couple pages to Mark 12, a passage you're probably familiar with of a widow who offers two mites, as some of the older translations put it, two copper coins is how some of the newer ones put it. I looked it up to see the worth, and some will say it was like half a cent. In the day and time that Jesus lived, in the first century, the common daily wage was a denarius. That's what they called it, coin. And these two mites added up to 1/128 of a denarius. Now, y'all can do the math. I'd have to sit down to do it myself, but that it's like nothing. Truly, now I don't know if maybe the copper coins were worth more as copper than they were as coins for money. But all we're told is this is very close to the time, of course, as he's going to teach about the destruction of the Jerusalem and all. He sits down, and it says that he sat down opposite the treasury. And he watched people putting money into the offering box. I always think this is an interesting view because we all, at some point, watch people and kind of get a kick out of things. But he's watching people. And he's watching, notice again, putting the people putting money in the offering box. Well, many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came out and she put in two small copper coins, which make a penny is what this says. The Greek is lepta, and it basically indicates that it's 1/128 of a denarius. He called his disciples to him. So it's not just that he's watching. He calls them over and he says, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, because they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, she's put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Jesus was impressed with her. It's not at all that the value of everything else was valueless, that there wasn't anything to it, but God is sitting there watching people do this, and he points her out of all of them. However many there were, she's the one he's impressed with. He's the one who, as he says, she's put in more than anybody else because she gave everything she had. That's the kind of thing we're talking about, the day of small things. It may seem insignificant. It may seem maybe even what we're doing now. It's just not really that important in the grand scheme of things. And God would probably stop us and say, no, it's extremely important. Another example I want to share with you in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings 5. This is one of those stories I know we're enamored with Naaman. And he basically comes and he's a leper. And he wants to be healed. There's this interesting statement being made in the first few verses there of 2 Kings 5. This little girl is taken as a slave. And she is the one who basically just, you know, like a little child would, just state what needs to be stated in an unvarnished way. Just the truth is, if my master were living in Israel, there's a prophet who could take care of this, you know. And I don't know how old she is. Everything I've looked up doesn't indicate any actual age. It just says she was a little girl. I imagine a few years old, maybe 5, 6, old enough to know things, but young enough to have this clear innocence. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him Jehovah had given victory to Syria. So God is on the side of Naaman. You know, God did this. He was a mighty man of valor, but He was a leper. Now, you and I read that. We don't really understand that a leper was ostracized. It had to be. They were very contagious. Can you imagine being a mighty man of valor, a leader of this army, and yet a leper? And more than likely, he wasn't a leper all his life and became this commander of the army and all that. It's like something happened where he contracted leprosy. So now what? Well, in verse 2, we're told the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He'd cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his master. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Well, go and I'll send a letter to the king." Israel, Samaria, the same territory. And it's interesting because the king gets the letter and goes, basically, I think this is an act of war because there's no way I'm going to be able to do this. I can't heal anybody of leprosy. Leprosy hardly ever was healed by anybody. And yet here we are. Now, you know the rest of the story where essentially Naaman comes. He tries to pay for all this. Elisha is very clear, "No, I don't want your money." That's where Gehazi says, "I'll take your money," and all that ends up bad. The leprosy goes from Naaman to Gehazi. But in the middle of all this, you remember he's told to go into the Jordan and dip into that dirty river. If you've seen pictures of it, it's just a muddy river. You can't see anything. It's not brackish. It's just mud. And there's no beauty to it, really. And yet, he's told to go dip into it 7 times. And he'd be clean. And he doesn't want to do it. Because it's the Jordan River. It's not dirty in the sense of filth from people. It's just dirty. And he's like, there are nicer places back home. Why can't I do that? And again, thinking of small things, the servants are like, if he told you to do anything really big, you'd go do it. This is a small thing. Go do it. And he does, and his skin becomes like a baby's. And it's all well. But in this one story, there are two things of what seems to be insignificance that is used in high significance. Again, the little girl, and this whole problem with the Jordan River, and his servant saying, you're really not that important. You can do this. Elisha at this point is trying to help you. Go do it. And so he does. Now, there are probably a few other stories you could think of. I think for most of us, as we start to think about our own lives, it is a lot of days of small things. Even maybe to the point that things are mundane. I don't know that any of us have the large biblical stories. This is, and I mean by that, it's like, you know, we read and we do. We study these stories of people as they interacted with God in a miraculous way. I think of the 10 plagues. I mean, that must have been something. The crossing of the Red Sea. I mean, this is all one generation of people on all the earth at all the time. And maybe we kind of think that's what's supposed to be. Let me give you this as another example. In Acts 2, we know that as they started off that day, there were 120 disciples. Jesus, for 3 years, healed people of various diseases, raised people from the dead. Not very many, but he did raise people from the dead. It's like raising one, like Lazarus, would be enough. You've got miracles that are performed that should have served as accurate signs as to him not being just somebody, but the very Son of God. They all called him a prophet, basically. That was their highest conclusion, it seems. Even by revelation, it's the apostles who finally get he is God's Christ. Okay. But 120 followers. After 3 years of all this, all over this area of Galilee, of Judah, 120 followers, and 12 of those were apostles. It's amazing to me. There wasn't this following. And then we think, well, by the end of that day, there were 3,000 baptized because all the pieces had been put together for them. And Peter tells them, this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And I think somehow we think 3,000 in a day, we can do that. The day of small things, we might think that there is such inconsequential things going on right now, right here. Again, Philadelphia in Revelation 3. God doesn't say, you know, you need to grow bigger. That's the way people look at things. If there is going to be growth, numerical growth, who gives growth? God. It is never going to be us. If we're giving growth, it's not going to be the right growth. I think sometimes we, and I'm not just saying this to us, but just people, we think we got to have growth. Quick growth comes from weeds, right? I mean, we all know that. You want to grow anything down in South Florida fast, you can grow weeds faster than anything. Even I know that, you know. Trees that are just gigantic and beautiful and around forever take forever to grow. And that's the kind of growth we want, is foundational growth, not just growth for the sake of growth. But even if it was growth that was fast and wonderful like we really want, like on the day of Pentecost, it still boils down to God giving increase. 1 Corinthians 3. Let's turn over there to read it and remind ourselves of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 is the specific little phrase that is being used there. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, is the Lord assigned to each one. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gave the growth. God gave increase. And so then, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Another passage I would look at with you is in Ephesians 4, where everybody does their part, and that helps cause growth. Ephesians 4, if you look at verse 15 and 16, Ephesians 4, 15, 16, speaking of the truth in love, he says, we are to grow up in every aspect into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body that is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Everybody's got to do their part. Everybody's got to have their share, you know, and doing it. It's every part working properly makes the body grow. But the primary thing is 1 Corinthians 3:5, God giving increase. And that's exactly what we need to do, is understand the increase. So what are we to do? In 2 Timothy 3, I want to look at 2 Timothy 3:14. I'm going to read through chapter 4:4 or 4:5. I just wrote 4:1 through. Left it wide open. I think it's verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, and I want to start at verse 14. Paul is writing to Timothy and he's encouraging him, and he says, like in verse 12, everybody who desires to live godly is going to be persecuted. He doesn't say those who live godly. He says those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. In verse 14, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writing that is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Notice that. I think, you know, it's not a disconnect. To me, a little bit unfortunate chapter division, but we can ignore that and move on. Again, the word, every word of God, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching. It makes the man of God complete, adequate. Adequate doesn't mean barely meeting the minimum. Adequate means he can do the job. So what is the charge? I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, preach the word. That's what we have, and it may seem small. It may seem from our own view and even other people's view to be so insignificant. We need books, right? What did Solomon say, the writing of many books? Endless. It's never going to end. I do some typesetting for this one friend of mine. I don't do it a whole lot, but I do it some. And recently, there's this one book that came across, and I'm going through it, and I have to read things. I don't read the entirety of these books. Typeset, it's not hard. It's just a thing. And what I was going to say is I'm reading through some of this. I've seen the titles. I'm like, this is the dumbest book ever. I don't make the decisions as to the smartness or the dumbness. And I emailed him. I said, this is not a very good book. And he goes, yeah, it's a friend of mine that I just told him finally I would do it because everyone else has rejected it. And I said, there's good reason why they've rejected it. He goes, I know, but that's why we're not selling it. He is going to sell it on his own. Okay. I think of Solomon. The writing of many books, there is no end. I mean, my brother has written a couple books that have been published, and that's great. I've been encouraged at times to write. I can't really do that, not in that way. I just can't. And it, honestly, part of it is sitting back and thinking, how in the world would I add yet to the pile of other books? You know, I would be regurgitating what others have already regurgitated. And that's gross, just to even say it out loud, you know. But you think of what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, all right, Timothy, you need programs. And you need a lot of programs. And you need to involve this. He doesn't say that. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not put up or endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll get people they want to listen to, and they're going to turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Preach the word. It doesn't mean it's a popular thing. It may seem, again, a day of small things to have the word preached. But this is what this is all about. God using it. I want to close with a passage, in Isaiah 55. Because God says his word will accomplish exactly what he wants it to. Isaiah 55. And we're going to start our reading in verse 6. Isaiah 55, 6. We'll read through verse 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Again, you think of what Zechariah was told in Zechariah 4 and verse 10. You know, there are those who would see the day of small things, and they're going to rejoice. They're going to rejoice. It may seem to the people back in the time of Zerubbabel that they weren't really doing anything of any great significance. They were building a foundation for a temple that wasn't there anymore. Building a foundation where a temple would be, but it wouldn't be like the one that was there. And God tries to encourage Zerubbabel, you're going to finish this. I am with you. I will be with you to the end. You will finish this. This day of small things, as someone else might consider it, is a day of rejoicing. And it will be a day that those who think it's small, they will rejoice. And so that is our encouragement. It very well may be that, again, day to day you think my life is mundane. My life just doesn't have this grand meaning. It does. God can use every single one of us, even if we think it is so small and insignificant. We can do something. I want to close with an illustration that comes to mind of a little girl. You read about her. It's an illustration you probably heard me use before. She's walking up and down the beach. There's starfish all over the beach. And they're dying because they're on the beach, not in the water. She starts throwing a starfish in the water. And there's someone there yelling, you can't save them all. I just saved that one. We got to think about it. James tells us in James 5, the last two verses of James 5, a person who is able to get a wandering brother back is going to cover a multitude of sins. You know, that's what it's about. It's not the day of big things. It's the day of small things. God is able. God is able to do through us these great things, but we've got to turn it over to him. And that's not a lesson for you as much as it might be even for me. So tonight, if you need to be baptized, you may not think it's so significant to do that, but it's obviously highly significant if you want to go to heaven. Because the time is going to come when either he comes before or we die. We've got to be ready. We can be ready. I'm fully confident in him. And we urge you, if you need to do that, come forward right now as we stand and sing.